So you likely noticed that the banners, the paraments here in the church have changed colors once again. We went from white last week to green this week. And that's because we once again entered a new church season. And this church season actually goes by a few different names, depending on what denomination you're a part of. So some groups call it the pre-Lent season. Other groups call it Gesimatide, which is a goofy name. But the next 3 weeks all end in Gesima. So today is Septuagesima, and then there's Sexagesima, and then the Gesima I can't remember. Quinquagesima, there's the Gesima I can't remember. But I prefer to call it by the name Shrovetide. If I'm being honest, mostly I prefer Shrovetide because it's really fun to say. And second, it reminds me that Shrove Tuesday is coming. Pancakes. And along with that, one of my favorite seasons of the church year, Lent, is just around the corner. Our sermon text for this very first Sunday of the season is Shrovetide, also called Septuagesima Sunday, which is just a fancy way of saying Easter's coming in 9 weeks, in case you wondered. It comes from the book of Exodus 17. We're going to read the first 7 verses. So if you're able, I'd ask you again to rise for the hearing of God's holy word. And we read it in Jesus' name. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt? To kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock of Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord God, your word is truth. We thank you for this opportunity to be gathered once again around it. Lord, by your word, show us our sin and point us to Christ and his finished work for us. By your word, strengthen us for your service. We pray these things in your holy name. Amen. You may be seated. So let's take a minute and just set our context a little bit here in Exodus 17. All the way back in the first chapter of Exodus, we find that a new Pharaoh has shown up in Egypt, a Pharaoh that didn't remember Joseph. And this Pharaoh, he takes a look at the people of Israel, the Hebrew people, and he realizes that they're growing fast. They're soon going to be a great nation within Egypt, and he becomes afraid, thinking that soon they'll be able to overpower the rest of Egypt. So the Pharaoh puts taskmasters over them and forces them into slavery, a slavery where they would stay for over 400 years. These taskmasters placed hard burdens upon them. Exodus chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 tells us, "They ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. And in all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves." Then God calls to Moses through the burning bush. Moses is sent to be God's messenger to the Pharaoh and to tell the Pharaoh to set his people free. Pharaoh, you might recall, hardens his heart and he won't let them go. And so God sends 10 plagues on the land of Egypt. These plagues weren't just there to punish Pharaoh or the Egyptians. But instead, God sent these plagues so that the Egyptians, Pharaoh, and his own Hebrew people would learn or remember that he is the one true God. So these plagues served many purposes. It was punishment. It was setting the people of Israel free. But it was also a call to repentance and faith in the one true God. Finally, after the last and most terrible of the plagues, which was the death of the firstborn of both man and beast in all of Egypt, Pharaoh lets the Hebrew people go. But even then, once they get a little ways away, Pharaoh changes his mind. And he sends his armies out after the Hebrew people to bring them back. And God miraculously separates the waters of the Red Sea, or as Hebrew professors will tell you, it's actually the Sea of Reeds and not the Red Sea, but we don't need to go too far into that. But God separates the waters and allows his people to cross over on dry land. Once they're through and the armies are in the river, the waters come back and the people of Israel are saved. After this, the people of Israel enter the wilderness, and after 3 days, they find a water source, but they can't drink the water because it's bitter. God makes the water sweet. Then they can't find food, and God miraculously provides manna in the mornings and quail in the evenings so that they can eat. They were in slavery, and God had set them free. They were threatened by an army, and God defeated their enemies. They were thirsty, and God gave them water. They were hungry, and God gave them food. God had been faithful to them. He had provided for them, and not only that, he promised he would bring them into a land flowing with milk and honey. Then we come to our sermon text today. Here they are, still in the wilderness, and the water is run short yet again. And how do the people of Israel respond? Well, Exodus records that they quarreled with Moses. They demanded water. Moses even says the people are about to stone him because the water ran short. So they grumbled and they complained and they fought. And this wasn't the first time either. In this instance, they complained and said, "What are you doing in bringing us out of Egypt? Did you do it to kill us and our livestock and our children with thirst?" It's as if the people of Israel have already forgotten the things that God had done. Wasn't he still miraculously feeding them every morning and evening? Hadn't God already turned bad water into good water? Hadn't God defeated their enemies? Hadn't he freed them from slavery? Now they have one little problem. The water ran short, and they're ready to revolt. They're ready to kill the man that was sent as God's messenger. Even so, God provided through Moses. Told Moses to take his rod and go with the elders of Israel and strike the rock at Horeb. God would go before him, and then the water would come out for the people. So Moses listened, and he did it. And the water poured forth from the rock, and the people of Israel were able to drink, and God's promises proved to be true. When the people drank, the grumbling and complaining and fighting and whining stopped for a time. But it wasn't over. You see, the people of Israel, they had seen God's faithfulness. They had received provision from his hand. They had heard his promises and then seen God's promises come true. Time and time again, God had been faithful. And yet, as soon as things get hard, they grumble and complain. There are times in the book of Exodus where the people of Israel actually wish they were back in slavery rather than being brought to the promised land. Remember when Moses went up onto Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments, what did the people do? They immediately chased after other gods and made themselves an idol. It's pretty easy to look back at the events of the book of Exodus and ask, what in the world is wrong with these people? Are they insane? Can't they see what God is doing? I mean, he was leading them day in and day out by a cloud and a pillar of fire, for pity's sake. He gives them water from rocks, food from nowhere. He parted a sea, and yet what do they do? They grumble and complain. They fight with Moses. And the first chance they get, they make a different God to worship. What is wrong with these people? If you thought this way, you honestly wouldn't be wrong. The foolishness of the people of Israel in the book of Exodus is outstanding. Their lack of faith is truly unbelievable. But maybe we shouldn't be quite so fast to judge without taking a look at ourselves. Remember, Jesus did say, "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye?" Or how can you say to your brother, "Let me take the speck out of your eye," when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So are we actually any different? Are we actually any better than the people of Israel? How often do we look around at our neighbors and think, "Man, I wish I had what they have. Haven't I worked hard enough to earn what they have? Haven't I been not just as good a person, but a better person than them? Haven't I done enough good things, like loved my neighbor? Haven't I been faithful enough in my church attendance? I mean, look at all they have, and they barely show up on Sunday mornings. Haven't I loved my wife better, or my husband, or raised my kids better? Why is it that they are blessed with more than me? Why do they get the good things in life, and I'm stuck with the junk, even though I think I'm pretty good?" Or on the flip side of that, how often do we look at a person without the good things in life and say, "God, thank you that I am not like that sinner there. I understand why they don't have good things. They're a terrible person that doesn't deserve good. Frankly, they might even have it too good because they aren't an awesome person like me." Or when we go through a time of stress, and yet you others see other people who aren't going through suffering, how often do we ask, "God, do you care? Why did you bring me to this stage of my life? Just so that I can suffer and be miserable and then die alone?" You see, we human beings, we tend to do this. We think that the suffering that we go through in life is totally unfair, and oftentimes we think it's someone else's fault. And if we're being honest, we very often think it's God's fault. And then when we go through good times in life and we have all the fun toys that we want, well, things are good and we have good things because we're awesome people. We earned it. We deserve it. How often do we actually see it as a gift of God? You see, we tend to act the exact same way the Israelites did. If you look in Exodus, we don't often see them praising God for his good gifts. Look to where he gives manna. Do we see the people praising him? No, instead they thought they deserved that. But when things go bad, we certainly hear the people of Israel complain and grumble and whine, and we see them fight because they think that God hates them and just wants them to die. You see, Solomon was right. There's nothing new under the sun, and what is known to man and it is known what man is, right? Mankind hasn't changed. In chapter 7 of Ecclesiastes, Solomon's going to say, "In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider God has made one day as well as the other." You see, the good days, they are a gift of God. Any good things we have are a gift from his hand, and you know what? The hard days, the bad days, the stressful days, the days when everything is going wrong, that day is a gift from God too. All of it is a good and undeserved gift from the hand of a gracious and merciful God. Every time we together confess our faith in the words of the Apostles' Creed, we begin like this: "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth." And what it means when we confess that is that we believe that God has made me and all creatures, that he's given to me body and soul, eyes, ears, all my limbs, my reason, all my senses, and still preserves them. In addition, he gives clothing, shoes, meat, drink, house, homestead, wife, children, fields, cattle, and all my goods. That he provides me richly and daily with all that I need to support this body and life, protects me from all danger, and guards me and preserves me from all evil. And all of this out of his pure, fatherly, divine goodness and mercy without merit or worthiness in me. You see, God gives us all the things we need to sustain this body and life. And when we spend time comparing ourselves to others, when we spend time whining about those things that we don't have, that they maybe do, or complaining about the hard days we have to suffer, or thinking that we deserve more from this life, in effect, what we are doing is denying our own confession of faith. We're denying that God truly is the creator and sustainer of all things. And do you know what that is? That's first article sin. That's idolatry. That's not believing in God as he shows himself in Holy Scripture, but it's believing in a God of our own making. A God who is apparently so weak that he's swayed into action and coerced by our goodness and worth. As we whine and complain and grumble about life, we're also denying something else incredibly significant. We're denying the truth that is confessed in Philippians 3:20, that we Christians are no longer citizens of this world. In Philippians, it tells us our citizenship is in heaven. See, we're just passing through this valley of the shadow of death, just passing through this veil of tears. So why should we complain about not having enough stuff that moth and rust is going to destroy? Why should we grumble about not having things that we can't take with us when we die? You see, with that promise of God, that our citizenship is in heaven, we have the sure hope of life and life eternal in the new heavens and new earth, where God promises that he will wipe every tear from their eyes and death shall be no more. There shall be no mourning, no crying, no pain, for the former things have passed away. You see, this is our promised land. This is where our citizenship lies. And yet so often we whine and we complain about today. We fail to praise God in the good days and in the bad. You see, we're not very much different from the people of Israel. And so I have to ask, what is wrong with us? Can't we see God's hand? Can't we see what he's doing? Haven't we all seen his goodness? Haven't we trusted and received his promises? Hasn't God proven himself to be faithful to us? Well, of course God has. So what is it that's wrong with us? We're going to confess it in just a couple minutes before we go to the Lord's table. We're going to say the good that we want, we do not do. But we do the evil we do not want. These are Paul's words from Romans chapter 7. We also confessed it in our opening hymn this morning in the final verse. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. That's part of the human condition. On this side of glory, we're always going to be simul justus et peccator. We are going to be at the same time saint and sinner. We're going to fail. We're going to fall short. We are going to sin. And we are prone to wander from the God we love. As Paul confesses, who will save us from this body of death? But thankfully, we have a God who understands, a God who knows us and loves us. A God that knows that we are fallen, broken, sinful human beings. A God that understands we are prone to wander. And so he doesn't just offer us his goodness and grace and mercy one time in this life. We have a God who constantly pursues us through word and through sacrament. A God who constantly calls us to repent of our sins and trust in the finished work of Christ. A God who constantly offers everything that the perfect life and sacrificial death of Jesus earned for us. You might be prone to wander, prone to complain, prone to grumble, prone to whine, and even prone to doubt. But thankfully, you have a God who is prone to chase. A God who is prone to call wayward sinners back to him. And he calls again today through word and through sacrament. So come, come and freely confess your sin. Come and trust in the finished work of Christ. Come knowing that the sacrifice of Christ is enough, even for sinners like you and me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage from the book of Exodus, where we see a whole bunch of people who aren't that different from us, prone to wander, Lord, prone to doubt, prone to complain, prone to grumble. Lord, we thank you that you're a God who's prone to chase us down, prone to call us back to you, to bring us to repentance again and again, and to offer again and again everything that Christ accomplished. Lord, by your word and at the table, strengthen our faith and ready us for your service, we pray. Amen.